When Chris Barney asked me to do this, he requested I teach on a biblical perspective of suffering. And that particular topic could go in a number of directions, and a full treatment of the subject is obviously impossible in a 30-minute Sunday school lesson. So hopefully the few thoughts that we're going to present today will encourage you to search out the topic more on your own. A couple of resources that might be of interest to you are the two books that I've looked at recently are Suffering and the Sovereignty of God by John Piper. That is an excellent resource. And then Tim Keller's book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. Those are a couple of sources, resources that you might want to jot down and refer to them sometime in the near future. We suffer for many reasons. We suffer because of our personal sin. The way of the transgressor is hard. This can't be denied. We often find ourselves in difficult circumstances simply because we make sinful choices, and the result is painful consequences. That's a reality of the sinful world that we live in, and all of us are subject to that. We also suffer as Christians under the chastening hand of God sometimes. Whom he loves, he chastens, he disciplines. There's no question that when we as believers are doing wrong, God in love will orchestrate our circumstances to undermine our own self-sufficiency and bring us back to him. He's very good at doing that. As a side observation, however, this is one of those things that as an observer of someone else's suffering or difficult circumstances, we have to be very cautious how we evaluate those circumstances as we're standing back and looking on. If we're not careful, we can become suffering critics, trying to determine what behavior has caused someone to deserve some tragedy or difficulty in their life. Remember in the book of Job? Job's friends hurled a lot of accusations at Job, trying to figure out why he was suffering such tragedy in his life. And guess what? They were all wrong, every one of them. They had a misconception of what was going on. In John chapter 9, Jesus comes in contact with a man who had been born blind and his disciples. Now, this is his disciples, the men who've been with him now. And they're asking him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Do you hear the assumption in their question? But Jesus answered them and he said, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So we must be very cautious about trying to explain away someone's suffering by making callous assumptions that their suffering is because of something they're doing wrong in their life. That can be the case, but it's not always the case. Aren't we glad that God did not have that attitude toward us and forego going to the cross? Because after all, our situation was our own fault. We are, after all, sinners by nature and by choice. So can I encourage you to resist the temptation to immediately get to the why something is happening in someone's life? In fact, some of the best advice I can give you, when you're trying to help someone going through difficult circumstances, hard times, stop with the Christian cliches and simply learn to weep with those who weep for a while. That in itself will give you a platform and foundation on which to point them to biblical truth when they've gotten their bearings in the storm. But you need to give them time, and you need to also just sit down and weep with those who weep, as the scripture commands us to do. So we suffer because of our sinful choices. We suffer under the chastening hand of God. And thirdly, we suffer from spiritual opposition because we belong to Christ. We could spend a lot of time discussing the persecuted church, both historically and contemporarily. However, that would be more of a discussion about things and circumstances we've not personally experienced. Although such a discussion might evoke some emotional response from us, and it should, we can't really relate to people being beheaded or believers being placed in cages and then submerged in the water and drowned, or people being pulled from their homes and thrown into prison because they're Christians. These are outside of our realm of the personal experience because we've been blessed in many ways. In our culture, we have historically enjoyed unprecedented peace and the freedom to express our faith in Christ without consequence. This has been a great gift, but it's also not been without its own ill effects in our Christian churches. It's made it much easier for us in our culture to separate from and throw stones at other genuine believers over non-essential differences rather than striving for unity whenever it's possible. But that's a separate discussion all its own for another time. Let me encourage you to do something. Let me encourage you to take time on a regular basis to visit websites like Voice of the Martyrs and read about things that are happening to our brothers and sisters in countries and in cultures that are hostile to the Christian faith. It will overwhelm you to know what our brothers and sisters in Christ are going through in the world around us. But for the remainder of our time this morning, we're going to look at a Christian perspective on suffering that is the common experience of humankind in general. We suffer because we live in a fallen world, and we as Christians are not exempt from this suffering world. We live in a fallen world where Satan and sin and their effects are seen everywhere. Sickness and death, natural disasters are all evidence of a world reeling in anguish, waiting for redemption. When our representative Adam chose to disobey God, he set the entire human race and all of creation on a downward spiral of suffering. Paul tells us in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. This is the path that Adam set us all on, and it's a path of suffering. Again, in Romans 8, Paul declares, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Suffering is a reality of the fallen world in which we live. And that suffering is a constant reminder to us that something is terribly wrong. Disease, death, abuse, depression, insecurity, violence, tsunamis, earthquakes, genocide, abortion, the list is endless and overwhelming at times. And no matter how hard we try to amuse and distract ourselves from the harsh realities all around us, we can't escape the fact that we live in a fallen world. And even if we are somehow able and fortunate enough to escape cancer or violence or major heartaches, and we manage to live fairly unscathed lives, guess what? We must ultimately face our own mortality as death chases after us like a predator after its prey. I don't know, maybe it's because I'm getting older. I am getting older, and I feel it more every day. I don't know, but every funeral I go to reminds me that something is terribly wrong. There is something terribly unnatural about death. Whatever circumstances brings us to that inevitable end, we know something's wrong. And that reality should drive us to the only source of true satisfaction, which is our relationship with God. Because of the fall, suffering is a part of our human experience. We could stop right here, and if we could conclude that if heartache and disappointment, broken relationships and abuse, disease and death, if we can acknowledge that God is sovereign over all, that he is able even to orchestrate these terrible circumstances to push us toward him, the source of all life and true satisfaction, that's how we can conclude that God really can work all things together for good. Suffering is a reality of the fallen world in which we live, and James tells us, he tells us an attitude we're supposed to have. And we're not going to talk so much about the attitude right now, but we're going to talk about what he says in the second aspect of his letter here. But he says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall or when you meet trials of various kinds. James doesn't say if we meet trials. He says when you meet trials. It's a reality of our life. There are going to be difficulties. There are going to be things that come in that are unexpected. I was surprised and shocked, as probably many of you were, to hear of the sudden death of Kim Bierman. That is an overwhelming loss for their family and for us as a church body. Why? No one was expecting it. And yet, God is going to do something in the midst of these difficult circumstances. But just being a Christian does not give us a free pass from experiencing the suffering that is common to all humankind. And again, suffering is a reality of life, and as Christians, we are not exempt. In a January 16th news release, an American missionary was among nearly two dozen victims killed by Al-Qaeda-linked militants in an attack on a luxury hotel in an African country. At least 28 people were killed, and 126 others were held hostage for hours by four militants, officials said. The American missionary's body was identified by his wife on Saturday after that, according to family members. Mike Rittering, 45 years old, worked with his wife, Amy, at an orphanage in a town about 100 kilometers northwest of where the attack took place. He leaves behind four children. She said, "Heaven has gained a warrior." And she said in a post on Facebook Saturday, "Mike was an example in the way he lived and he loved," she said. American missionaries get killed. People serving Jesus Christ get killed by Al-Qaeda militants. As a church body, we, like I said, we feel the loss of our sister Kim. It hurts when we lose people we love. But our Western culture has developed into a materialistic, live-for-happiness philosophy of life that has taught us to avoid difficulty and suffering at any cost. Get rid of it as quickly as we possibly can. Tim Keller writes in his book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, "If the meaning of life is individual freedom and happiness, then suffering is of no possible use. In this worldview, the only thing to do with suffering is to avoid it at all cost, or if it's unavoidable, manage and minimize the emotions of pain and discomfort as much as possible." So one of the first things we have to do, if we're going to understand what God wants to do with suffering in our lives, is we've got to change the way we think about suffering. Romans 12, Paul exhorts us to not conform our thinking to the world's way of thinking about things. We've got to be transformed in how we think about things. As Keller described, we have a generation, or two or three generations of people maybe, who, when we think of suffering, the only concept that we can think of is how we can get out of it, how to limit it, and how to avoid it. And unfortunately, this is not biblical. This is not the biblical approach to suffering. And it sets all of us up for really bad expectations in life. Some people who've been brought up in Christian circles, like a lot of us, have an almost appease the higher power mentality in our lives. If I live a good life and do enough good Christian things, if I stack up a lot of credits, then I deserve some kind of return for that investment, don't I? God's going to give me some ease in my life. I expect a good life with minimal conflict. Certainly, I don't deserve any major difficulties. It's almost Romanist in the way we think. Trying to get a scale going here where if I just do enough good things, God will give me enough good things back. I have a dear friend who's been in ministry for many years. All his children came to Christ at very early ages. His oldest child was involved in Awana's teen Bible studies. She went to a Christian college. She met a Christian guy. They got married. And a couple of years later into the marriage, he decided he didn't want to be married any longer, so they divorced. And her response was revealing. Human, but very revealing. She said, "All my life I've tried living for God, and this is what I get." And she had a real struggle with her faith since then, because she believed she deserved better. Now, it's very easy for me to be critical of her. But then I have to remember almost 31 years ago, when Lynette was suffering from acute liver failure and needed a transplant. We had only been married 9 months, and many of you traveled that journey with us. But I clearly remember standing on a sidewalk outside of Presbyterian University Hospital in Pittsburgh, and with angry tears, I looked up to heaven and asked God why he was doing this. The implication was the same as the young lady I mentioned earlier. This is not fair. I don't deserve this. And that mindset took a much bigger toll on my spiritual health than I realized at the time. Not trusting God like I should through those circumstances. If we're going to truly understand the nature and purpose of suffering, we must first align the way we think with biblical understanding of who God is and how he uses suffering to accomplish his purposes. So let me give you a quick theology of suffering. if you will, and this is probably as far as we're going to get this morning. A theology of suffering goes something like this from Scripture. Don't be impressed. It's not a big outline, okay? Number one, life is hard, but God is good. That's the first thing you need to write down. Life is hard, but God is good. One of the very last things that Jesus said, and he could have said a lot of last things, but one of the last things he said, we read in John 16:33, he says, "In the world, you will have tribulation, trouble, difficulty, but here's the good part, I have overcome the world." We need to help people understand that life's going to be hard and filled with trouble, but God is good and he is there to sustain us through the difficult times. Remember what I said earlier, based on what James said? Suffering is a reality of life, and Christians are not exempt. Life is hard. Your kids, the people you're mentoring and discipling, your grandkids, your friends, people in your Bible study groups, they come to Christ, something hard hits them, and they ask, "What's going on?" And you tell them, "We live in a fallen world. This is the results of a fallen world, and life is hard." But Psalm 84:11 tells us that the Lord is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. God will always do the right thing. Do you believe this? Is it part of your core understanding of who God is, that he is truly good? Do you believe that God has a good plan for you? That he loves you? That he is for you? That he delights in you, that he wants to be generous to you. But all of that is in the context of a difficult and fallen world that we live. Life is hard, but God is good. Second thing we want to understand theologically is that life is unjust, but God is sovereign. Life is unjust, but God is sovereign. You've heard me say this before, many of you. The word oops is not in God's vocabulary. All right? Nothing catches God by surprise. Nothing catches God off guard. God understands and orchestrates everything that's going on in our lives. The reality of life, though, is that it is often not fair. If you remember the story in Luke chapter 13, a group of people came to Jesus and said something like this: "Did you hear about this? The Tower of Siloam has fallen and killed all this group of people." And Jesus said, "Well, do you think they were any more righteous than other people? Unless you repent, you're going to likewise perish too." Because we all live in this fallen, broken world. His point is this. Jesus' point is this. It's a fallen world. Bad things. Are you ready for this? Non-Christians get cancer, and Christians get cancer too. Non-Christians get hit by drunk drivers. Are you ready for this? Christians can get hit by drunk drivers too. Non-Christians are killed by militants. Guess what? Christians can be killed by militants also. The economy caves in. Was it isolated? Were only unbelievers' 401ks affected? I don't think so. But God is sovereign. God is in control. Romans 8:28 makes it very clear. He will work all things together for good. Now we're going to talk about that word good here in a minute, because it's not always the things we're thinking. All right, God works all things together for good. First of all, for whom? To those that are called, those who are his children, those that love him. But the ultimate good that God is going for in yours and my life is that he will use everything for what? To make me and you more like his son. Because God's primary agenda is to make you and me holy. Not just to make us happy. Now, even in the midst of a fallen world, there is a lot of happiness along the way. Like grandkids. I like to say that my grandkids are the reward for not killing my children. And there's a lot of joy that goes along with those grandkids. And there's the relation, many of us enjoy deep relationships with people who have had great impact in our life. There is a lot of joy along the way, but we live in a harsh, broken, fallen world. Chip Ingram, who has a program called Living on the Edge, says that the Old Testament roots for this idea that life is unjust, but God is sovereign, is found in Genesis 37 through 50. It's the story of Joseph. There are 50 chapters in the book of Genesis. It's the most foundational book of all Scripture. Almost every major doctrine is introduced in Genesis. It's the book of beginnings. We get creation, we get Abraham, we get Isaac, we get Jacob, we get all the history. And yet there's 13 chapters, nearly 28% of the book, donated to the life of one man, Joseph. Why? What's the story about? It helps to explain what has happened and what is going on in the world, even in our own world. In Genesis 1 and 2, we have a perfect world with a loving, perfect God in a perfect environment. And he wants his best for his people. And then there's a coup. There's a rebellion. And this rebellion is, God, I don't want your way. I want my way. And there's this willful sin that takes place. And so sin enters the world. It's theologically what we call the fall. And so sin enters the human race, and all of us have been a rebellious people ever since. But God is a redeeming God, and in his sovereignty and in his love is going to orchestrate even our bad decisions and sins, the ups and downs and the evil in this world. He's going to orchestrate it all because he wants to work for man's good and for his own glory. And the life of Joseph is the story of how God works good in us and through us in the midst of a fallen world to bring about the highest and best for us and to accomplish the purposes that he has set forth to accomplish. Ingram encourages us. He says, for those of you who are still in the reading stories to your kids stage, Joseph needs to be one of the most important heroes in your home. Grandparents, those of you who are doing Bible study, those of you who are discipling someone, you need to early on get people identified with Joseph. Why? Because guess what? They're going to be sold into slavery of some kind. They're going to get sold a bill of goods. They're going to get betrayed by someone. They're going to have someone slander them. They're going to be forgotten. It's all a part of life in a fallen world. And you remember how God revealed to Joseph in a dream how he was going to someday be a great ruler? Remember what followed, though? Joseph was hated by his brothers. They plotted to kill him. They threw him in a pit and sold him into slavery. In Egypt, Potiphar bought him. Remember how he became overseer of Potiphar's household? Great position. Maybe this is what God was talking about. And Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him, lied about him, accused him of a rape, of attempted rape. He's thrown into prison, left there, forgotten. Then remember how God exalted Joseph? Became the ruler of all Egypt, saved the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. He actually saves Pharaoh, Egypt, and everybody else as well. And then when Jacob dies, his brothers are probably pretty worried. Joseph was really nice to us while Dad was alive, they think. But now Dad is gone. We betrayed him. We were thinking about killing him. We sold him into slavery. We used him and abused him, and I bet now that he has the power, he is going to get us back. And you can almost see Joseph overhearing this conversation and shaking his head and saying, brothers, you still don't get it, do you? And we sometimes refer to it as the Genesis 50-20 principle. Some people do. Joseph makes an amazing statement to his scheming, deceitful, violent brothers who had done him so much wrong. You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good, to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. We have to instruct ourselves. We have to teach our friends, our kids. We have to teach our grandkids. We have to teach them that, you know what? It's a fallen world. Life is hard. Life is unfair. But God is good. God is in control. He's sovereign. And just like Joseph, he will actually use the most painful, difficult, sinful injustices and betrayals, everything we go through, to fulfill his ultimate purpose. If we, like Joseph, will say, I don't always understand this, but I'm not bailing out. I'm going to trust God. I learned a definition for faith many years ago And it stuck with me, and it's given me a lot of hope and comfort as I think about it. But I heard someone once say, faith is trusting God in the midst of my circumstances, knowing that the future will always prove that what God is allowing now in the present is right. Let me say that again. If you get a chance, write it down. Faith is trusting God in the midst of my circumstances, knowing that the future will always prove that what God is allowing in my life in the present is right. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is sovereign in what he's doing and allowing to happen in your life has a divine purpose? Listen, I want you to understand something. I'm not in any way trying to minimize the hard things you might be experiencing, whatever their nature might be. There's a lot of people here, and there are a lot of hard things that people are going through. Physical distresses, family turmoil, emotional weights that are difficult to bear. But ultimately, what God wants from us in the midst of our difficulties is not our understanding, it's our trust. He wants us to relentlessly trust him. D.A. Carson says that until the curtain drops, we all live in all kinds of ambiguities where we do not know the mind of God. We don't understand what he's doing. There are times when the godliest thing we can do is say with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. God wants our trust, as I said before, even more than he wants our understanding. One of the biggest challenges we face in our suffering is believing that God really cares for us. We're tempted to doubt God. We're tempted to get angry at God and other people. We're tempted to doubt God's promises to provide for us, and we're tempted to doubt whether God is even real at times. These are things that all have gone through all of our minds at one time or another when we've been through a difficult circumstance that we don't understand. When that happens to you, I want you to remember something. I want you to remember the cross. Go back to the gospel. God chose to enter into our broken world and suffer for us so that we could ultimately be rescued from our own sin and the tragic consequences of the fall that are all around us. Jesus suffered physically, emotionally, and spiritually. He was maligned and misrepresented. He bore the weight of every abusive word and action. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. He became sin for us so that we might be the righteousness of God. We were so broken that God had to kill his son to fix us. He died so that God's redemptive plan could be realized. Jesus understands what it means to suffer because he suffered. And because of what Jesus endured, there is a day coming when God will set all things right. He will reverse the curse. And until then, he grants grace to endure and grow through suffering. D.A. Carson says, Christianity is uniquely comforting because only the Christian God plunged into the suffering that you and I experience. On his own will and desire, he entered our suffering so that he could redeem us from it. I heard a song recently that expresses many of the biblical truths that we've been considering this morning. If your eyes are on the storm, you'll wonder if I love you still. But if your eyes are on the cross, you know I always have and I always will. And not a tear is wasted. In time, you'll understand. I'm painting beauty with the ashes. Your life is in my hands. So in the midst of your cancer, remember, life is hard, God is good. Life is unfair, but God is sovereign. In the midst of physical challenges, remember, life is hard, God is good. Life is unfair, God is sovereign. In the midst of your relational struggles, remember, life is hard, God is good. life is unfair, God is sovereign. In the midst of the heartache and family distresses, remember that life is hard, God is good, life is unfair, but God is sovereign. And in the midst of your emotional distresses, life is hard, God is good, life is unfair, but God is sovereign. And we can trust Him to do the right thing in our lives. Remember, the future will always prove that what God is allowing in your life now in the present is the right thing to bring you into a closer and more intimate relationship with Him. Don't fear suffering. Don't fear the possibility of distress and disability. Don't fear the possibility of even death. As unnatural as it is, God is going to rescue us from it all. He's already worked out the details. Your life is set, and God is doing His work in your life, even through the suffering situations that you might be experiencing today. So trust Him. Trust Him. He's doing the right thing. Let's pray. God, thank You for the truth that we can rely upon, that You are a good God and that You are a sovereign God. And regardless of what ill circumstances we may be facing in our life, our job is to trust You, to rely upon You, to lean upon You, put our full confidence in You, that You are going to do the right thing and You are going to work all things together to bring us into a likeness that is like Your Son. Give us the grace to endure so that we might grow into the people You want us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.